Turn your Bible, please, to Malachi chapter 3. There are a couple of thoughts that we wanted to look at again in chapter 3 and then move on to chapter 4 before we finish the book of Malachi today. Chapter 3, and let me go back please, to verse 16 and read verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. Remember the setting of the book of Malachi. Very important, I think, for us to keep in mind the background and the time in which this book was written. This is the time in Israel's history when the wall had been built, the temple had been rebuilt. There was no building project going on. There was nothing physically for the people of Israel to see and to be committed to. The covenants, many of them, were as yet unfulfilled. And we might say that during this time, Israel is in that second and third generation that really did not know the Lord or understand the ways of God. They had not seen miracles. They had not seen the fulfillments of the covenant. And they are, in a sense, coasting. Formalism has taken the place of reality. Ritual has robbed the people of their power, and now they're complaining. And there are at least seven very serious complaints against God in this book. It's often been said that when we find ourselves complaining against God, it is because we have lost the sense of His love for us. And oftentimes we lose the sense of His love for us because our love for Him has begun to wane. A complaining Christian is a contradiction. There's some people that you don't have to be around very long before you find out that they are bitter and angry and negative. Everything about them, it seems, is negative. Their spiritual gift is complaining. They simply know how to drag other people down. And this is a symptom, I believe, in the scripture for someone who, even as a child of God, has lost their faith in the power of God and the sovereignty of God. And if we aren't careful, life and some of its hardships can rob us of our joy and can rob us of our victory in the Lord. There's probably not a person here as a child of God who has not from time to time been tempted to say in her own heart, what good is it? In fact, in the book of Malachi, they said it's a weariness to serve God. And so this book and its setting is very important to understand. Now, Israel as a nation had lost something of its purpose. Its calling in the world to be a great and glorious nation, to show the other nations what God can do in a nation that serves God and who honors God. Well, as a whole, Israel has lost her mission. But there is a remnant in the book. And this is the remnant that shows up in verse 16. In fact, it's actually a change of focus in the book. When you read the word, verse 16, Then those who feared the Lord spoke, the New American Standard reads, spoke one to another, or to one another. I think the King James reads, they spoke often one to another. And goes on to say, they who feared his name, or honored his name. The idea in the original language is they who feared his name and spoke often one to another. The idea is the names of God or the character of God. For example, if we were to begin to enumerate the names of God given to us just in the book of Genesis, what are some names that come to mind? For example, if I were to ask you, what name did Abraham come to know God by in Genesis 22, when God had commanded Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar? Remember, there was a voice from heaven, and the voice said, Abraham, stop, don't offer your son. What name of God is mentioned in Genesis 22? Jehovah Jireh. And it literally means, my God shall provide. Well, there are a list of names, and we don't have time to go over them all this morning. It would be a really fascinating study. Jehovah Rapha, my God who heals. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh, and just the very names of God, the compound name of God, for example, El Yon, El Shaddai, Jehovah, the Most High God. It seems that the force of this passage is that in those difficult days when the Israelites could not see visibly the hand of God at work for them, like opening the Red Sea, or causing the sun to stand still, or plaguing the land of Egypt, when they could not visibly see the hand of God, this little group of believers was content to remind themselves of the names of God. And they went over and over the names of God in their thinking. And when it says they thought on his name, the idea is an accounting term, like an accountant would go over his money over and over again to count it and recount it to make sure that the amount is right. Well, the writer here says that the early Jews kept going over and over the names of God, probably to encourage themselves in a very difficult time. I don't know of any passage of Scripture that's brought more comfort to God's people than the 23rd Psalm. How do we know God in that verse? The Lord is my shepherd. Now think of that passage for a moment. There are at least six places that the sheep finds itself in the 23rd Psalm. It goes from the green pastures all the way to the home in heaven. And those six places, I believe, are symbolic of the major crisis event in the life of the child of God. What would the green pastures be? Well, that would be the early, verdant days of spring, or the beginning of life. Where was the Lord when we were created? Where he's always been. He's always been. We were created. He is not created. He asked Job, where were you when I formed the mountains and the seas? Well, God has always been. In the early days of our lives, the days of early spring, he was there. It says, in the green pastures, then we trace the sheep into the need for still waters, time of rest. We see the sheep going into the valley of the shadow of death. Is he with us there? He is. Then the scriptures say, mercy and goodness shall follow me all the days of my life. Can you say it with me? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So in the 23rd Psalm, you have the sheep in his birth. The sheep is representative of the child of God. His birth and his death experience and finally carrying us all the way to heaven. The Lord is with us every step of the way. And so these early believers, I believe, were taking out the names of God, and they were going over those names as they were revealed in the Old Testament. When we think of the name El Shaddai, it literally means one to comfort. The breasted one. The one who cares for. And the idea there is, wherever you and I find ourselves in need, God is all sufficient. We got a letter from a missionary this past week and said, you know, when you told us that it would be hard on the mission field, she was speaking in the generic view, she said, we had no idea how hard it would be. And she said, we are in loneliness, and we are in depression, and we are in fear on a constant basis. But one thing we have learned, the bottom line is, God is here with us. He's safe. And so the Lord's way is normally not to remove the obstacle from us. That's what we would like. It's His way to be with us in the trial. That's normally His way in this dispensation. It is not the Lord's way to remove the trial or the difficulty, but His promise is, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And the Greek reads this way, I will never, never, never leave you, no, never leave you, nor forsake you, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Isn't it wonderful to know that regardless of what comes our way, the Lord is with us. And so the names of God meant much to these early believers. I think if you study the early days of Abraham's life, there are four names that God reveals Himself to Abraham by. And those four names probably are best known in the Old Testament, but all through the Bible, they're names for God. And then there are names for the Lord Jesus. One we've already mentioned. He's our shepherd. That's found in the New Testament as well. Peter says, you were a sheep going astray, but now you've returned unto the bishop and shepherd of your soul. That's the Lord Jesus. What else does the Lord Jesus call? He's called the rock, the lamb, stone, true vine, true bread, water of life, light of life. Friend, you said something? Morning star?
Redeemer.
Redeemer? Prince of peace? The Old Testament says, and I serve. Right? In fact, the Gospel of John is laid out in seven great I am statements that the Lord Jesus made. And these are self-proclaimed statements by the Lord Jesus. And He said, I am the bread of life. That means He is the one who satisfies. And He did not say, I am a loaf of bread right alongside the rest. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the only thing that satisfies. He said, the true vine. And as you study all of those self-proclaimed names of the Lord Jesus, what we find is, as we take Him at His word, we begin to enjoy the character of the name that we relate to Him by. For example, if He is your true vine, what does the vine do? Nourishes? You and I are simply a branch hanging on. He's the vine. And He provides everything we need. And so it simplifies the Christian life. He says, basically, the Christian life is summed up in abide in me and I in you. There are, someone has counted them, 3,000 names for God, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in the Bible. If you would list those by next week and bring them on a computer printout, I would appreciate it. 3,000 names. Think of it. 3,000 ways that we know God in a practical application. And so these early believers spoke one to another, and they must have encouraged one another in those difficult days, reminding one another of the grace of God and the goodness of God. Then notice, the Lord gave attention and heard it. Here's another interesting thought from the original language. When it says the Lord gave attention and heard it, it is like an animal who hears his master's voice and his ears prick up, or his ears stand up. It's like the Lord is bending low to hear what these early believers are saying about Him. It means a great deal to Him. And He wrote a book of remembrance for them to esteem His name. And then He claims special ownership. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord. And when we come to the New Testament, all of this is wonderfully magnified. What does it say in the New Testament? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And I've given them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Scripture says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I call them by name. You are not a number to the Lord. You are a name to the Lord. And it's interesting how, in some cases, Bible characters were not given a name. Why? Probably because they did not belong to the Lord. Think of Lot. We know Lot was a believer. But what about Lot's wife? All the New Testament says is remember Lot's wife. It doesn't say remember Mary, Lot and Mary, or Lot and Lottie. There is simply not a name. There are other cases where a name, where two men are brought together, there is the rich man and Lazarus. Now there was a case where, in the same context, one man is given a name and the other is not. It doesn't say Lazarus and Larry. What are you going to say on this one? Richie. It just gives no name. And so there, it's an omission that is planned, I believe, to let us know that the Lord is dealing with someone that He does not know. In a relationship, Scripture says in Matthew 7, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only them that do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Scripture says, many will say in that day, we not have done many wonderful works. And then the Lord is speaking and He says, but I say unto you, I never knew you. I never knew you. And the idea is that the Lord did not say to them, you never knew me. I never knew you. I never knew you. In a saving relationship. So, the Lord knows the names of His people. We're not simply a number, we're a name to Him, an individual to Him. That's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? And there may be 80, 90 people in this room this morning, and I've heard all of us talk at one time. How do you keep all those voices distinguished? Can you imagine, from a human perspective, how many millions of believers there are on the face of the earth today? And if all of them begin to pray, how does the Lord keep all of those voices distinguished? Humanly speaking, we don't understand it. And yet, at the throne of grace, every child of God is infinitely important to the Lord. And each one is a voice precious to Him. He is God, and He can do things we simply cannot. Chris.
I'm just questioning. Is our name the Lamb of God? You know,
sure.
That's the first occasion that they have around them.
Yeah. Scripture says not only does He know us by name, but He gives us a new name. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, we've been given a new name. And we don't even know what that name is yet. All right, so in chapter 3, there is a remnant that has developed. A remnant of men and women who love the Lord in spite of the difficulty of the days. And the Lord draws special attention to them. And He says of them, you will be my very own precious possession. And we commented last week on verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Now, let's look at chapter 4, please. And it's a very short chapter, so let me read all of the verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming when they will be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am coming to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now at this point, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the time frame? Is this a Bible prophecy? How are we to interpret chapter 4 in its context? Well, how we know from the Old Testament, or even from the New for that matter, when a prophecy is uttered. How do we know, practically speaking, when we're dealing with a prophecy? Well, obviously, one of the best ways is to look at the passage and see a promise attached to the future. Right? And there are more prophecies pointing to the second coming of Christ than there were to the first coming of Christ. And the first coming of Christ has already taken place. So we're looking at Malachi chapter 4 at least 2,000 years in the future from this context. So let's look at it carefully, starting at verse 1. Behold, the day is coming. What day? Someone said that the best method to interpret Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I think this is a very important lesson for us to remember. When we're not sure of what a Scripture means, I believe the best advice is simply to keep reading. Just keep reading. reading the text, reading the chapter, read it over and over again, and at this point, ask the Lord to show you what he's saying. Because after all, this is the Word of God. It's the Word of the Holy Spirit. You are a born-again child of God, and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit within you to interpret the Word of God. And so as you read the Word, you can stop and say, now, Lord, this is a little bit of a technical passage. Help me to understand it. What are you saying here? I think it's good sometimes to get out a piece of paper and a pencil and begin to jot down the characteristics of the prophecy or the passage that you're dealing with. So if we were to ask ourselves at the beginning of verse 1, what is the day that is coming? In verse 1, what are some of its characteristics? Keep reading. Yes. This day is coming. We know that from verse 1. What is it going to be like? Number 1, it's burning like a furnace. A day of burning. It's safe to say, isn't it? A day of burning. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be cast. Now let's stop and ask ourselves an interesting question. This took place right before the 400 silent years. The next book on the scene was the book of Matthew. Let's say that was roughly 2,000 years ago. So let's say, roughly speaking, the book of Malachi was written 2,500 years ago. Has there been a day yet that we would call a day of burning where all the arrogant and every evildoer has been made chaff? Are days getting better or are they getting worse? Scripture says, just know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous in 2 Timothy 3 means wild days. It's translated in another place. The word wild is used for the man who is running out of the tomb, cutting himself. Paul says, just like that man was running wild and cutting himself and just acting strange and incoherent, there are going to be days like that coming in the last days. Wild days. So this has not happened yet, has it? The day is coming, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. Verse 1 says the Lord of hosts, so that it will neither leave them root nor branch. What would that mean? Leaving them neither root nor branch, the evildoers that are cut off. What does that mean? It's the end of the human race. The end of the human race, the end of generations. In other words, there are no more coming after them. Physical death, certainly not annihilation in the sense that you go out like a light or die like a cat or a dog. He's speaking here of a traumatic day, a giant day on the Bible calendar. Now, if we had no more than verse 1, what would your guess be, biblically speaking, that this day is referring to?
You said that's the January verse?
Yeah, I think if you package all of that together, we think of the rapture taking place. Now remember, the rapture is not in the Old Testament. That is a mystery reserved for the church made known by the Apostle Paul. The rapture is not in the Old Testament. There are some pictures, we think, looking back into the New Testament, like, for example, the catching away of Enoch, or the catching away of Elijah, where they were taken from the earth without dying, but the rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. We know it now. But in the last days, the rapture takes place, the 7-year period of tribulation begins. But during the 7-year tribulation, do all evildoers get cut off? No. So it's not just the tribulation. What comes right after the tribulation? The Lord coming in glory to set up his earthly kingdom, and that lasts for how long? 1,000 years. Are all evildoers cut off during the millennial reign of Christ? No, remember Satan is bound during that 1,000-year reign, and at the end of the time, he's let loose for a little while. Scripture says that he runs around and he's able to mount another rebellion against the Lord. It seems to me that the writer of Malachi is looking forward into the future, and it's not as clear to him as it would be to New Testament writers, because this is progressive revelation. He's looking forward into the day when the Lord will ultimately do away with all sin and all sinners. This is a great promise to Israel. Why? Because Israel is at the heart of Bible prophecy. Where will Israel be during these days when the Lord will do these things that the writer of Malachi is talking about? In the land, safe and restored. This should be a great promise to Israel. In the midst of all her complaining, in the midst of all of her unfaithfulness, guess what the Lord is doing? He's saying, regardless of your behavior, regardless of your unfaithfulness, I want to remind you, you have a glorious future. We can learn a lot from that kind of encouragement, can't we? We can say to one another, you know, in spite of how you've been acting today, you're going to make it. In spite of how ornery you've been the last week, the Lord still loves you, and I'm trying. Something like that will help. But no, in its context, the Lord is saying to his people, in spite of your behavior, in spite of your 7 serious complaints against the God of heaven, you have a glorious future ahead. And Scripture teaches that all Israel will be saved in the coming day. Romans chapter 11. Israel will occupy the land that God has promised them. They will be restored and occupy the land, and the Lord Jesus is going to come and actually sit on the throne of David and rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, the great white throne judgment is set up, and I think it's there that all the evildoers, once and for all, will become chaff and thrown into the lake of fire. And they're burned. And at that point, there will be no more first day. There will be no more children born. There will be during the millennium, but not after the millennium. All babies born take place in the millennium. After the millennium and the great white throne, there are no more generations. And so, as I understand it, that's what the writer is referring to in verse 1. Now, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, he's speaking of the evil being cut off in verse 1. What is the promise for his people in verse 2? Almost disregarding their present condition. Almost disregarding how unfaithful they've been. He says to them, you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. What is the imagery there? Like calves from a stall. Happy newborn. They're just kicking up their feet. Just finding out how the legs work and making sure that all four go the same direction. They're kicking up their feet as if to say they are carefree, they are healthy, they're joyful, all of their questions are answered, they're no longer heavy-hearted, They're certainly not like they're described in the book of Malachi, complaining, angry, cynical, bitter against God. The Lord is reminding them that a glorious day awaits them that fear His name. Verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in the Horeb for all Israel. In that same connection, verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, that has given rise to some discussion. How are we to understand verse 5 as a prophecy? Behold, I am going to send you Elijah.
Jesus sent John the Baptist.
Exactly. So, in this context, who is Elijah the prophet? John the Baptist. And when did he come? As a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And his job was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And what did he do? He went out preaching repentance, didn't he? And remember, he was holding baptism services, and the Pharisees came and said, we'd like to be baptized. And he said, you generation of snakes and vipers, go and bring forth fruit, meet for repentance, then come and be baptized. And the scriptures say that John the Baptist laid the axe to the root of the tree. What tree? I believe it refers to the family tree of Abraham. He's saying, you're trusting the fact that you were born in the line of Abraham to save you. I'm here to cut down the family tree and to tell you that just because you were born in the line of Abraham does not mean that you're saved. You must repent. And after he had done his job and pronounced, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist was taken off the scene, and Christ was introduced. And so, verse 5, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's look at that passage in the New Testament, just to see it. I think it's worth seeing. Matthew 11. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against them as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Pardon me. Chapter 11. Yeah. You think I'm reading from a real news. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. Let's back up to verse 10. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so, that makes it very clear, doesn't it, as to who the Lord was speaking of. What happened to John the Baptist? That showed something of the attitude of the Israelite toward the Lord's prophet. What happened to the Lord Jesus? Obviously, that showed something of the attitude of this nation toward the Lord Jesus. They said, we'll not have this man to rule over us. And when they put him to death and preferred Barabbas over Christ, it was the crowning act of the rejection of God for Israel as a nation. And the Lord, previous to his crucifixion, had turned from Israel to the Gentile nation because he saw their hard-heartedness towards him. Israel had the ministry of John the Baptist. Israel had the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Israel had the ministry of Stephen. And all three were put to death. And in a sense, they rejected God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so as a nation, they have been temporarily set aside. Romans 9 through 11. And there are very few Israelites being saved today. And as a nation, they are judicially blinded. They cannot understand the gospel as a nation. But naturally, they are in blindness. Israel is not a Christian nation. For the most part, they're not even a godly people. They're a secular people. And for the most part, they have no interest in the Bible and prophecies and so forth. But after the rapture of the church, God will take up again his people during the tribulation. And all of these things will come true. And we have the promise in verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. This is going back to Malachi chapter 4. And so, Elijah came, did the work of preparation for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus did the work the Father sent him to do. Now the Lord is going back to heaven, and this prophecy of the restoration in its fullest sense has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled during the millennium. And so we're still looking for the coming fulfillment. In its ultimate sense, yes, sir.
Do I understand you say that John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnate, or are you saying that he came after the matter of and the character and spirit of Elijah?
It's the latter. There is no reincarnation. We might say, a little boy may look just like his father and act like his father. We may say, well, that's his father up and down. But we understand that to mean that father is a distinct person and the son bears the resemblance and the characteristics of the father. That's what he's saying here. I send you Elijah the prophet in the mannerism, in the power, in the office, not Elijah reincarnate. And I appreciate you bringing that up. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot, in a whirlwind, and many believe he will be one of the witnesses brought back to the earth during the tribulation and put to death in the streets. But this is John the Baptist coming into power and in the office of Elijah. Any questions about the book or comments? Let me close by saying that there are two distinct groups in the book of Malachi. Those who had lost heart and had become cold and cynical, and those who were considered the remnant, who loved the Lord in the midst of very difficult days. By God's grace, in these very difficult days, let us be the remnant who love the Lord. There's great encouragement to us, isn't there? That was right. Father, thank you for your word, and Now we ask for grace, dear Lord, as needy people. We ask for grace to love you with all of our heart and serve you well. Thank you for every person who's come today. We pray you will answer their prayers and give them encouragement for having been here. Bless our fellowship. Keep us close to you and to one another. We ask in Jesus' name.